Well, friends, if you have your Bibles, please take them and turn to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. I heard a pastor once say that if you want to make people feel guilty, preach about evangelism or preach about prayer. Well, this morning we're starting a joint series on prayer in all three congregations, and it's not because we want to make people feel guilty, but it's because we want to see our church become a people of prayer. We want to be a people of prayer. I want to be a man of prayer. I want you to have pastors who are men of prayer. I want you to be a part of a church that prays, and I trust this is what you want as well. But one of the challenges to becoming a people of prayer is that we often have wrong ideas and wrong priorities in prayer. We often approach prayer, we approach God like he's a genie in the sky, like he's a divine vending machine, and we only come to him when we have requests for comforts or conveniences, or perhaps you've experienced this where you've been in a prayer meeting, and every prayer request is about other people who aren't there, most of whom none of you know. Please pray for my cousin's neighbor's coworker's car because he needs a new timing belt. That is the fastest way to kill a prayer meeting. But now let me be clear. No prayer request is too small to bring before God. Let me just be clear on that. No prayer request is ever too small to bring before God, but the content of our prayers reveal a lot about our hearts. Our prayers reveal the priorities of our hearts, whether we long for God to be glorified in our lives and around the world, or whether we simply long to have more stuff. Our prayers reveal what we think our greatest needs are. Is our greatest need God's grace for our sin, or is it more conveniences to make our lives more comfortable? Our prayers reveal our faith in God. How big is God? Is God able to work miracles, particularly the miracle of saving hard-hearted sinners? Or do we simply pray for people to recover from their cold a little more quickly and have a safe trip for their vacation? And again, it is not wrong to pray about practical matters. No prayer request is too small to bring to our big God. But if those practical matters are the only things or the primary things for which we pray, I fear there is something terribly wrong with our hearts. So for our series on prayer, we're going to focus on three areas these next 3 weeks that are often, I believe, lacking or perhaps misunderstood in our prayers. We're going to focus on confession, intercession, meaning how we pray for others, and mission. So we're beginning this morning with the theme of becoming a people of prayer in confession. In confession. So Psalm 51 will be our text this morning. And Psalm 51 was David's confession after he had committed terrible sins as Israel's king. David was a man after God's own heart, but he committed adultery with Bathsheba. He murdered her husband. Then he married her and tried to cover the whole thing up. But eventually God confronted David through the prophet Nathan. And David confessed his sin and wrote this powerful confession in Psalm 51, which God preserved for us for our blessing, that we might too learn how to confess our sins before God, how to walk with him after we have failed. So as we walk through Psalm 51, I want us to see five marks of true confession and prayer. Five marks of what true confession looks like in prayer. So let me go ahead and read actually the whole psalm for us first. Psalm 51, to the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. This is the word of God. So as we walk through this psalm, five marks of true confession and prayer. And in a sense, I want to ask, do you pray? And in your prayers, do you confess sin? And in your confession, do you confess your sin in this way? So with that, the first mark, true confession rests on God's mercy. True confession rests on God's mercy. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Now, as we look at this passage, it's important to recognize that this is Hebrew poetry. And perhaps you've heard me say this before. In English poetry, we often rhyme words. But in Hebrew poetry, they rhyme ideas. And so lines often come in pairs that are parallel with similar or the same ideas. And so David begins this psalm with kind of two pairs in verse 1. Verses 1 and 2. There are four requests in these verses. Four requests immediately to kick off this psalm. These two verses kind of serve as an overarching statement, as a thesis, as an introduction to the whole psalm. And he begins with these four requests. One, have mercy. Two, blot out my transgressions. Three, wash me from my iniquity. And four, cleanse me from my sin. He says, have mercy on me. And this word mercy is often translated as grace. Be gracious to me. And obviously, grace and mercy, they're similar. They're tied together. They're related. But here, typically, that word is translated, be gracious to me. This is a request for favor that is undeserved. Undeserved favor from God. I don't deserve this, God. Have mercy. Be gracious. Two, he says, blot out my transgressions. This is a request to God. Would you wipe away all my sin? Would you cancel it all out? He says, wash me from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. He wants these things taken away from him, off his record. And I want you to notice the three words he uses for sin. He says, he used the word sin. That's a general word. It means missing the mark. He used the word iniquity. This means to be crooked or twisted. And he also used the word transgression. Transgression is the strongest of those words. It means to go beyond, to rebel, open rebellion. This is not oops. This is not my bad. This is not, oh, that was an accident. This is, I know what I did and I did it. Transgression. David uses all three of these words to describe his life, to describe his failures. He doesn't say, forgive my mistake, forgive my accident. He says, it's sin, this is iniquity, this is transgression, open rebellion. But what's the basis for David's request? He says, God, forgive, God, have mercy, God, wipe it away, blot it out, cleanse me. What is the basis? Upon what does he stand to say, God, please do this? I want you to notice, he doesn't say, God, forgive me because of how I've served you. Remember all the things I've done for you. Remember Goliath? I did that, so forgive me. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, God, forgive me because of how sorry I am. He doesn't say that. God, forgive me because I promise to be better in the future. He makes no bargains or promises to try to say, God, this is why you should forgive me. He does none of that. No, David doesn't rely on anything in himself. David is coming to God solely on the basis of God himself, on God's character. He says, have mercy, be gracious to me. What? According to your steadfast love, not according to my works, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Steadfast love is that profound Hebrew word chesed. It's this royal, steadfast, unbreakable covenant love. And mercy is this idea of compassion. It comes from the bowels that God is so moved. Have compassion on me. Have mercy on me. Take pity upon me. David is coming to God not on the basis of his own merits, but he is coming to God resting on who God is, on his character. Brothers and sisters, I want to ask you, when you confess your sin to God, do you try to bring up your good deeds? Do you try to trot out before him all your accomplishments, your resume, to try to say to God, this is why I deserve another chance? When you confess your sin to God, don't bring your good deeds. Don't bring your promises. Don't even try to multiply your tears as if your tears can make God be more merciful. Instead, confess your sin while you simply rest upon his infinite and endless mercy. Don't insult God's mercy by acting as if you must earn it. That does not honor God. As if you could bribe God into showing more mercy. That does not honor him. That insults him as a father who already loves to show mercy. Which one of you would be pleased if your child came to you and said, okay, mom, dad, if I do all these chores and give you all the money in my piggy bank, then will you love me? You'd be heartbroken. You would say, what did I do wrong? That's not the picture that you would want your child to have of you. We ought not have that picture of God. When you sin, which is unceasingly, you ought to pray unceasingly by confessing your sins to a merciful Father. So true confession does not rely on your own merit. True confession rests on God's mercy. That's the first mark of true confession. That true confession rests on God's mercy. And because we rest on God's mercy, true confession, number two, does not make excuses. Second mark is this: true confession does not make excuses. In verses 3-6, instead of making excuses, David fully and truly confesses the depth of his sin. Look at verse 3. He starts there, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. If I could put it this way, his sin is constant. If I can summarize these next four verses, his sin is constant, his sin is vertical, his sin is by nature, and his sin is internal. So that first one, his sin is constant. It's ever before me. My transgressions are always before me. There's not a moment. It's not like David says that was just an occasional lapse of judgment. I just let my guard down for a moment. No, we are constantly sinning against God. But not only is our sin constant, it is vertical. Look at verse 4. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. He says his sin is vertical. It's against God and God alone. Now, let me just make clear. David's not saying that he did not sin against anyone else at all. I mean, David sinned against his wife by committing adultery. David sinned against Bathsheba, whom he took advantage of. David sinned against Uriah, her husband, whom he murdered. David sinned against everyone that he lied to and everyone that he commanded to lie for him. He, as king, sinned against the whole nation of Israel. He has sinned against everybody. But here he says, I recognize that first and foremost and fundamentally, my sin is against you, God. Is vertical. This is not to minimize his sin against others. It's not to ignore his sin against others, but it is to put in proper perspective that all sin is first against God. God is always the most offended party. This is why there is no small sin. There are no small sins because they're always against a big God. Before you sin against somebody else, in your heart, you have already sinned against God. Before you gossip about somebody else, you have already hated somebody made in the image of God. Before you steal from somebody, you have already loved that thing more than you love God. All sin is first and foremost and fundamentally against God. And the problem is, as humans, we so often think of sin only or primarily as horizontal. That we sin against others, other people, and we ignore our sin against God. Let me explain a little more. This is why many non-Christians might claim to be good people. I've never murdered anybody. I've never stolen anything significant. I've never really done anything serious against anybody else. I'm a pretty nice guy. Ask all my neighbors. But what they ignore is that they sin against their Creator God every day that they are alive and do not give Him glory. We are sinners against God first. We were made to know and love God, and it's in this relationship with God that we have joy and meaning and purpose. But we all, apart from God's grace, we all reject God, ignore God, and even hate God. So true confession doesn't focus primarily on our sins against others. True confession should be painfully aware that we have sinned first and foremost against God. Certainly, we need to go to others, seek forgiveness from others, but first and foremost, it is against God. When you are angry at your spouse, you have sinned against God first. When you are impatient with your children, you have sinned against God first. When you gossip about your coworkers or classmates, you have sinned against God first. We will not be a people of prayer and confession until we recognize that sin is first and primarily a vertical problem. So his sin was constant, it was vertical, it is by nature. Verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Now, when David says that he was born in sin, David is saying that's how deep the sin goes. That's how deep the sin goes. That's how ingrained it is in my nature. It was from day one. Today, there's a phrase that people like to use to excuse their sin. This phrase, I'm sure you've heard it before. It goes like this: "I was born that way. I was born this way. That's just the way I am." In other words, I didn't choose this, so I can't be held accountable for it. Again, that phrase is often used in a context of sexual sin, LGBTQ type things, but "that's just the way I am," says the angry person. "That's just the way I am," says the harsh person. "This is just me. Deal with it. I'm not accountable. I didn't choose it. This is just part of my nature." Maybe another way to think of this, sometimes we ask the question, is somebody this way because of nature or nurture, right? Have they become that way by nature or nurture? Kind of a practical, physical example. Is this person really tall because of their genes, nature? Or are they really tall because they ate really well as a young child? Long grain rice makes you taller. I don't know. That's nurture. But bringing it to a spiritual level or a sin level, does this person hurt others? Because that's who they are by nature. Or does this person hurt others because they have been hurt by others? Now, our environment and upbringing does affect all of us to some degree. No one's denying that. But the Bible makes it clear that our environment around us is not the ultimate factor in determining who we are. Often our external circumstances just reveal what is inside. So David, he's saying it's not by nurture. It's not because I'm around sinful people. It's not because someone made me do it, someone tempted me. He says, I am a sinner by nature. I was born that way. And he doesn't say it as an excuse. He says, that's how deep the corruption goes. That's how sinful I am. David says, I am a sinner because I was born a sinner. It's in my nature. He doesn't blame others. He doesn't blame his past. He's certainly not blaming his mom. He's simply saying it goes deep and it goes all the way back. This is who I am. I am a sinner by nature. I sin because I am a sinner. And he says this not as an excuse, but to say, this is how wretched I am. So when people say to me, I can't be held responsible for this or that because I was born this way, I try to say as humbly, but as directly as I can, friend, you may have been born, quote, this way. I was too. I was born that way. Maybe not with the exact same sin struggles as you, but we are all born that way in rebellion against God. But by grace, we can be and we must be born again. So sin is by nature. David's not excusing it in the slightest. And lastly, his sin is internal in verse 6. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. God desires this truth to be internal, not just external. I heard a pastor say once that it's easier to appear godly than to truly be godly. God is not fooled. He's not satisfied by external appearances. So our sin is constant, it's vertical, it's by nature, it's internal. And so when we confess our sin to God in prayer, we must acknowledge the depth of our sin rather than excuse it. No mistakes, no oops, no just this one time. We say, no, God, that's just scratching the surface. That's just the tip of the iceberg. God, I am a sinner, and I need your mercy. What allowed David to confess his sin so honestly and so fully is because he understood God's character. David rested in God's mercy. He knew he did not need to hide anything. See, we hide things from people that we know to be exacting. We hide things from people who we fear will lash out at us. But David knew he did not need to hide anything. He couldn't hide anything. But he could bring it all before God in all its fullness and ugliness, because God is able and willing to cleanse. And God is not only able, he's willing, because he's merciful. Only those who know that God is gracious will truly confess their sins. If you don't believe God is gracious, you will always minimize, rationalize, justify, and hide your sin. So friend, are you resting in mercy and therefore fully acknowledging your sin, making no excuses? Third mark of true confession. True confession seeks cleansing from sin. True confession seeks cleansing from sin. Verses 7 and 9 say, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. I want you to notice here that David is seeking forgiveness and cleansing from his sin, not just relief from the consequences. He doesn't just want to get out of the consequences. He wants forgiveness from the sin itself. And he trusts that God is able to do so. If you cleanse me, I'll be clean. I'll be whiter than snow. And this mention here of hyssop is really interesting. Hyssop was a plant that was used in the Old Testament for purification, in particular in the Passover. In the Passover, when the people of Israel were enslaved in Egypt, they would kill the lamb and they would use hyssop to dip in the blood and put it over the door so that God would pass over Israel when he was judging Egypt. So hyssop was used to, in a sense, cover the people of Israel in the lamb's blood. In other words, this mention of hyssop, I believe, acknowledges that a blood sacrifice is needed ultimately for cleansing. True confession wants to be cleansed from sin, not just the consequences of sin. And true confession recognizes the need for sacrifice in order for there to be cleansing. Of course, we know that the Passover lamb and all the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament were all pointing forward to this greater sacrifice, this greater lamb, the true Lamb of God who would die for the sin of the world, Jesus Christ. And that's the good news. That's the gospel that we sing about, that we believe, that we rest on, that we rejoice in every day. This is the good news, that God sent Jesus to be the sacrificial lamb, to die in our place, to die in the place of sinners, to take our punishment, to take our sin, so that he could cleanse us and wash us clean, so we could be whiter than snow. And Jesus rose again on the third day to show that his payment was enough. And this is offered to all people. This is not offered to the righteous. There are no righteous people. This is not offered to the religious people. Religion does nothing. This is for all people, and we receive it by humbly trusting in Jesus. Friend, if you don't know Jesus this morning, if you don't know what it means to have your sins forgiven, to have the guilt that weighs you down at night, to have that relieved from your shoulders, if you don't know what that means, I would beg you to trust in Christ today. I would beg you to talk to someone around you and find out more about what this means. True confession rests on God's mercy. It does not make excuses. It seeks cleansing from sin. And fourth mark of true confession seeks restoration. It seeks restoration. Look at verses 10 to 12. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. David wanted restoration with God, and I believe here you can see three different aspects of a restored relationship. I want you to notice first that his restoration, he wants a relationship with God. He wants a relationship with God. Look at this contrast between verses 9 and 11. Verse 9, he says, hide your face from my sin. And verse 11 says, cast me not away from your presence. Now, I just want to point out, in Hebrew, face and presence are the same word. Face and presence are the same word in Hebrew. So in other words, if I could put it this way, David says in one line, hide your face from my sin. And in the next line, he says, but do not hide your face from me. David wants God to be far from his sin, but he wants God to be close to him. He doesn't just want cleansing from sin. He wants restoration with God. Just a briefest of comments about verse 11 where David says, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Just to be clear, in the New Testament, as New Testament, New Covenant believers, at the moment of salvation, we're baptized by the Spirit. We're indwelt by the Spirit. The Spirit lives within us permanently, never to be taken away. But in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, God would send his Spirit upon individuals on a short-term basis to empower them for some task, to empower them for some work. You can think of someone like Samson, or specifically of David's predecessor, King Saul. And King Saul, after he had failed as king, 1 Samuel 16:14 tells us that God actually took his Spirit away from Saul. And so David is, in a sense, saying, okay, Saul failed and you took your Spirit from him. I have failed. God, do not take your Spirit from me. So David sought a restored relationship, and David also sought a restored joy. He sought a restored joy. Have you noticed how much joy there is in this confession? Typically, we don't put the words joy and confession together, do we? Joy and confession seem like oil and water. They don't go together, but yet here, this most profound confession is full of joy. Verse 8, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Verse 12, it says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Later he talks about singing praises to God. And I just want you to notice, restore to me the joy of your salvation. He did not need his salvation to be restored. You cannot lose that. It's never broken by sin. But our experience of salvation, the joy of salvation, can be lost. And so he says, restore to me this joy of your salvation. Have you noticed that true confession leads to joy? True confession leads to joy, not despair. The Bible teaches us that there's godly grief and there's worldly grief. Not all grief is good. 2 Corinthians, if you turn in your Bibles just real quickly to 2 Corinthians all the way in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 to 10, God's word says, as it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Let me put it this way. Worldly grief, to summarize it, worldly grief leads to regret and death. Godly grief leads to repentance and joy. Godly grief is not grieved merely about the consequences of sin. I'm sorry I got caught. Godly grief is not just about being caught. Godly grief is grieved by the sin itself, by the sinfulness of the sin itself. Godly grief is grieved that my sin has offended God. Godly grief is is grieved by the fact that I've offended God. I've offended my Savior whom I love and my Savior who died for me. And godly grief leads to repentance and joy. Friend, if you're feeling joyless this morning, if you're feeling distant from God this morning, first, know that you're not alone. But second, how do you get out of that? Identify a sin and confess it and repent of it. And identify a real sin, like a sinful sin, like not just, oh, I forgot to take the garbage out yesterday. We're not looking for superficial sin. Find a sin that's deeply lodged in your heart. Confess it to God. Repent of it. And ask God to restore to you the joy of your salvation. Confess your pride. Confess your anger, your discontentment. Confess your envy. Confess your lust. Confess your love for others' praises. Confess your greed, your materialism. Confess your fear, your laziness, your selfishness, your apathy for the lost, your lack of love for others, or your lukewarm love for Christ. Confess these things openly to God and then ask God to restore to you the joy of your salvation. But not only a restored relationship and a restored joy, David sought restored will. He didn't just want cleansing from sin and then a license to keep on sinning. David wanted forgiveness from sin, but also freedom from sin. He wanted salvation from the sin. He wanted to stop sinning. He wanted transformation. God, transform my heart so that though I used to love sin, now I would hate it. Help me, give me strength to stand against it. Create in me a clean heart. Renew a willing spirit within me that I would say no to what I once loved. Help me to hate sin rather than love it. Help me to love Christ. He wants transformation. True confession doesn't just want to continue in sin. Confession that secretly longs to return to the sin or continue in the sin is not true confession. True confession repents and seeks restoration with God. Now, the last mark of true confession is that true confession leads to praise. It leads to praise. Back to Psalm 51, verses 13 to 17 says, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation. And my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Listen, sinners who confess their sin receive mercy. And then they have joy. And out of the joy, out of the overflow of their joy, they want to tell others. He says, "I will teach transgressors your ways." I want you to notice here that David praises God as a result of receiving God's forgiveness. I want to make sure you're listening to this. We don't serve God or worship God in order to get mercy. That's not the gospel. That's a lie. We have received mercy, and therefore we praise God and we worship God. That is the difference between the gospel and not the gospel. That's the difference between heaven and hell. If you are trying to earn God's mercy through your work, through your sincerity, through anything, you are lost. You can come to God, and He is eager to give it to the humble, to the broken. God is not fooled or pleased by our external efforts if our hearts are not right. It says God does not delight in sacrifices or burnt offerings. He's not impressed by external religious works if your hearts are cold, if your hearts are far from Him. But instead, verse 17 says, God's sacrifices are a broken spirit. He will not turn away a broken and contrite heart. You see, it's relatively easy to be a religious hypocrite who serves God and praises God externally. But that person, that hypocrite, typically has no sins, no real sins to confess before God. And this does not please Him. But on the other hand, it is difficult. It is hard to have a truly contrite heart. It is a work of the soul. It's a work of God in your soul. It's easier to serve God and make some sort of external sacrifice to God than to bring to Him a broken heart in true confession. Friend, let me ask you this morning, are you here with a broken heart? Are you weighed down by sin? Are you weighed down by guilt for the things that you have done that you shouldn't have done, and for the things that you didn't do that you should have done? If you're feeling weighed down by sin this morning, I have good news for you. You're in the right place. And God's door is always open to give mercy. If your heart is broken and contrite, God delights in that. Not that he wants you to suffer and be in anguish, but he delights in the humble and the broken, and he gives you joy because Christ has washed you clean. I hope this lands as good news, the best news upon your soul and upon your heart this morning. The last two verses here finish by David kind of backing up and not just looking at his own soul, but looking at Jerusalem and all of Israel. 18 and 19, do good to Zion and your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. So you see here, David wants his restored relationship with God now to bring blessing to Israel. David recognized that his sin was not private and isolated, but had corporate effects on others around him. And the same is still true today. Do you realize that your walk with God can bless others, but your sin, even your private sin, will harm others? And the greater your role in your community, the greater potential you have either for good or for evil. So David, as the king of Israel, he recognized that if he was walking righteously, it blesses Israel. But if he's walking in sin, it brings harm upon Israel. And so now that he's confessed, he says, God, build up Jerusalem again. God, would you build up the walls? Would you receive sacrifices again? Would you restore the sacrificial system to have meaning? He is looking beyond himself now. So I want to encourage you and challenge you. Your private confession, your private repentance, your private walk with God can bring blessing to others, or it can bring harm to others if you are hiding private sin. There is no such thing as private sin. As a pastor, I need to recognize the importance of confession. Like Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:15, I am the chief of sinners, and therefore I need to be the chief of repenters. For my own sake and for the sake of the church, there must be confession and repentance before God in private, but often that means repentance and confession before others. I read somewhere once that a sign that you have truly confessed your sin to God is that you're willing to confess it before somebody else. And often if we're not willing to confess it before others, we have not truly dealt with it in our hearts before God. It's not a rule, but I find some real wisdom there. Likewise, for those of you who are serving in any ministries here, besides serving in a ministry, studying to teach something, or whatever you do to serve here, are you first, besides that ministry, are you leading the way in confessing your sin and repenting before God? Are you confessing your sin privately to God and then even before others? If we as a church do that, it transforms a church. Do you know that? I want to be part of a church where it is safe to confess sin and to seek help to forsake it. A church should not be a safe place for unrepentant sin. A church should not be a safe place to just say, I'm going to continue in sin in open transgression against God. The church is not for that. But if you come with a broken heart, if you come confessing sin and repenting of sin and wanting help for that sin, this should be the safest place on earth. When we are a church that confesses sin, it removes the legalistic pressure of having to be perfect. It removes this fear of being found out. It allows us to be a community of grace and the gospel. Christianity is for sinful people, not perfect people, so confession ought to be a regular part of our lives together. Husbands and fathers in particular, you are the chief of sinners in your home. Are you the chief of repenters? Has your wife ever heard you say, I'm sorry, I've confessed to the Lord and I confess to you? Have your children heard you say that? Brothers and sisters, as we consider what it means to be a person of prayer, I hope that confession would be a primary part of my prayer life and your prayer life and our prayer lives together. True confession rests on God's mercy. It does not make excuses. It seeks cleansing from sin. True confession seeks restoration, and true confession leads to praise. Psalm 28:13 says, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. 1 John 1 says, if we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Brothers and sisters, let us be a people of prayer, and specifically a people of prayer in confession. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. We pray that you would cause us to be a people of prayer. God, give us a broken and contrite heart. Give us a willing spirit to walk in your statutes. God, help us to be a humble people before you, and help us to rest on Christ and to remember your mercy and to rejoice in your mercy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.